prayer to get started. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great gift of the Eucharist, what we call the Eucharistic liturgy, the great sacrifice of Mass. It is hard to understand for us. It is hard to enter into for us. It requires a lot of us. We pray that you would give us your Holy Spirit. We know that we cannot understand it, enter into it, and receive the benefits of this great sacrifice of your love without your help, without your grace. We pray that you'd open up our hearts to us and open up my heart and help us all to learn as we have this talk and discussion about the great gift that you've given us, which is the source and the summit of our faith, which all the graces of redemption, new life, new creation, all the ways that you bless us to make us more like you, which is what we were created to be, are offered to us. And so we pray that you would guide us through this this time of conversation, this talk, and this dialogue. We pray all this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
So I think it's appropriate to get started with a few quotes from the Catechism. And this really speaks to the signs and symbols in Mass, which is just all over the place. And if we don't understand why there's so many signs and symbols in Mass, and the meaning that they're meant to convey, and even the grace and the realities that they make present, though these grace and realities are often invisible, they're present to us through the signs, we really can't understand Mass. I think this is one of the reasons why people struggle so much, even in the church, for so many years of their life, going to Mass and not really being able to enter more deeply into the mystery of what's going on. And I'll emphasize how it's very distinct and very different from other groups, Christian worship, other types of Christian worship, which God is using. I'm not trying to dog any of those. There's just something unique and distinct here. And to appreciate it, we have to really understand signs and symbols. So these are some quotes from the Catechism. You're welcome to write these down, or I can tell you afterwards the section I got this from. It's really deep stuff, but I think it's helpful to go into it. This is from Catechism 1145. It says, "A sacramental celebration is woven from signs and symbols. In keeping with the divine pedagogy of salvation, their meaning is rooted in the work of creation and in human culture, specified by the events of the Old Covenant and fully revealed in the person of Christ." So what does that mean? That's kind of deep. It kind of explains it a little in 1146, and I'll talk about it the next section. It says, "Signs of the human world and human life, signs and symbols occupy an important place. As a being at once body and spirit, man expresses and perceives spiritual realities through physical signs and symbols. As a social being, man needs signs and symbols to communicate with others through language, gestures, and actions. The same holds true for his relationship with God." So God is simply taking what is just an ordinary part of our lives that we just really take for granted. Think about it. If you didn't have the use of this modicum that we have been given, and we have to exist in this because we're human, right? And we didn't have signs and symbols. I mean, how would you get to work without stoplights, without signs, without, you know, if you've got a GPS, you're going somewhere you don't know. There's all kinds of signs and symbols that are directing you in that direction. You get up in the morning, what kind of day it's going to be. You look at the sky, see the signs, you look at the forecast. Maybe you look at your spouse, right? See what kind of day it's going to be, right? Body language, right? We use body language all the time. It symbolizes something deeper about who we are. So we're human. And that's why God is meeting us in our humanity with these signs and symbols, but he wants to give us signs and symbols that he governs through his Spirit. We can't just make them up as we go along. But signs and symbols are a part of our reality. And then this speaks to the foundation of our faith, which is the Incarnation. Listen to 1147. It says, "God speaks to man through visible creation." Of course, the culmination of that is he becomes one of us, right? But the material cosmos also is presented to man's intelligence, that we can read the traces of our Creator. Light and darkness, wind and fire, water and earth, The tree and its fruit speak of God and symbolize both his greatness and nearness. If you read the Psalms, you will see how God is constantly using the metaphors of creation through the words of the psalmist to speak about these deep mysteries of our faith. For example, in the church, light so often symbolizes resurrection, new life, right? And we think of that every morning. And when we read the Psalms, often they will talk about that. That God, you're meeting me in the morning. This is the dawn. This is the light. And we focus on the resurrection in the church on that. That's one way is that the actual events. But then darkness, death, right? Ignorance, blindness, you know, those types of things. And often you will see the psalmist using these metaphors of creation. And so it says this, it says, inasmuch as we are creatures, these perceptible realities become means of expressing the action of God who sanctifies man. So setting us apart from our sin. And the action of men who offer worship to God. The same is true of the signs and symbols taken from social life of man. So another one, I'm going to do a baptism, you know, in just a few moments, actually. It'll be 12 o'clock. You're welcome to stay around if you want to watch. Usually the family won't matter. They won't care. But you think about it. Water, all these things in a social, cultural context mean stuff. I got to wash my hands. I drink some water. I'm thirsty. And then I'm revived. You know, it cleanses us. We also use oil for things like that. But there's not a real distinct, profound spiritual meaning attached to those things. But in some ways, God is preparing us to use those things on a spiritual level. Breaking a bread, sharing a cup, all these things can express the sanctifying presence of God and man's gratitude toward his Creator. And that's what God has done. So I can't emphasize enough to pay attention to the signs and symbols, and we'll talk a lot about them today because the Mass is just filled with them and the meaning that they convey. It also says this, it says that these signs took on more meaning through the journey of the chosen people in the Old Testament. It says the chosen people received from God distinctive signs and symbols that marked its liturgical life, okay, or its life of worship. These are no longer solely celebrations of cosmic cycles or social gestures, but signs of a covenant, a relationship, we would say, symbols of God's mighty deeds for his people. And among these liturgical signs from the Old Covenant are things like circumcision, anointing, consecration of kings and priests, laying on of hand. All these things pass over and find their full meaning in Jesus Christ. So we're always looking at these Old Covenant events, experiences, and words and how they find their fullness in Jesus Christ. It says this, since Pentecost, it is through the sacramental signs of his church, the beginning of the new church, that the Holy Spirit carries on the work of sanctification. And that's really the process we're in, is becoming more like God. We don't lose God's image because of original sin, but we do lose his likeness. All I have to do is look at my behavior some days and the things I do and know that I'm not living like God like I should. And the sacraments of the church do not abolish the signs, but they purify and integrate the riches of all these signs and symbols of the cosmos and social life. Further, they fulfill the types and figures in the Old Testament, because there's always a deeper meaning to the stories in the Old Testament, that signify and make actively present the salvation that is fulfilled and wrought in Christ. And even prefigures, anticipates the glory of heaven. So I know that's deep stuff, but that, I think, is so important to have as a foundation before you start asking yourself, why is Mass so strange? And why are all these signs and symbols? And why do we do all these movements and gestures? And why is it that the priests sometimes, emphasize that and suggest that we need to do this? And they we're supposed to make a point as priests of doing our part in that, right? To lead people in it. So, in addition to, I'd also like to say a word about what's happening in the liturgy. You've already talked about this, and I know in the videos, but I just want to give you a kind of just the essence of what's going on. This is crucial, because I think we need to know and become familiar with the particular substance of what we're doing, and the essence of the Mass, is that this is a sacrifice. This is the key. This is why we don't call Mass a service. Now, people do it all the time. I don't argue with them. No, it's not a service. But what I do say is, you know, when I'm talking about it myself, I never call it a service because this is unique. This sacrifice, which is the sacrifice of Christ, is being made present. It really literally is his life, his death, his resurrection and ascension, and even his incarnation in the sense that we receive and what is made flesh on the altar is his human body and blood, right? His death and resurrection is being made present as a sacrifice to the Father that through the great love that he showed for us and manifest of the Father, of the Holy Spirit, through his sacrifice for us, it overcomes all the sins and weaknesses. And as we participate in the sacrifice, which is this salvation event, which is made present, we do this by uniting ourselves to the same sacrifice, which offers, because it's the sacrifice of Jesus, the greatest praise and thanksgiving to God. And this is what we were created to do. So there's no competition between us doing this and God getting the praise and glory. In fact, St. Irenaeus says that God's glory is man fully alive. So that when I give God the most glory, I do the best for myself at the same time. No competition there. And it also transforms us and renews us in the likeness of Christ. As we say in Holy Communion, we receive the Lord's body and blood. We are to become what we consume. So the signs and symbols of Mass are all meant to illuminate to us the significance of how we're participating in this great sacrifice. So it's important to keep these things in mind, you know, as we walk through the different elements of Mass. So before we move on to the Mass, I also want to say a word about your and my preparation for Mass and the symbolism of the vestments and the church building. It's important to think about the church building and even more particularly what we would call a sacred space. And we see here, this would be the nave, and this area here would be where you enter up into the sanctuary here. Okay. You would think about this, again, it's going to be a different experience of worship with other Christian groups. Because often they'll have a building or a space. Sometimes it's just for logistical reasons, they don't have the money. But a lot of times they purposely make it like every other building. So we have a very different view, okay? Catholic worship spaces, traditionally at least, are understood as sacred spaces. Or they're set apart places, theologically. So when you enter the church door, the churches are often designed to seem as if you were leaving in a sense. You're not really leaving it in actuality, but in a sense, at least on a spiritual level, you're leaving the world, normal, everyday, ordinary life and culture. And entering in a place that is not yet heaven, but in many ways is in between heaven and earth, and it's meant to point you and prepare you for heavenly life, right? So it's meant to be seen as understood as a place of transformation, where you've left the world and culture as it is, and the past events of Christ's life are made present to transform us and even give us an actual foretaste through his body and blood, his future promises of a new creation, a new heaven and earth. So it's meant to be set apart and sacred, like otherworldly, we could say. And this explains the unique symbolic architecture of so many Catholic churches. Now in the 60s and 70s, I think we went through a period of some strange buildings. Right, so kind of looks like the Brady Bunch, some of those churches. So but then, I think that's starting to phase out, and we're starting to go back to more of a sacred building. So you see this in the chapel with all the stained glass, all the signs, the statues. It's a sign in many ways of heaven, where we're headed. It reminds us of the events of Christ's life. And the idea is that as soon as you enter church, your preparation of Mass will begin for this sacrifice. And it's to begin, in fact, even with the obligation to fast an hour before communion. They usually had to fast the night before all the way. So that's why they have all the, you know, Masses real early in the morning, you know, because people are like, I gotta eat. So we gotta, you know. But now it's only an hour before, right? And there is an obligation to do that. But the idea is that I'm preparing myself, right? So I can still have medicine or drink water, and it's actually only between, I think it's 14 to 62 that is bound to do that. And silence should be a part of that. So you know there's an emphasis on silence in the Catholic Church. It doesn't always work out like it should, but we want that silence. And it's strongly encouraged in the sanctuary And the reason why is because when we externally practice silence, we're striving to be silent in our inner heart, in our life, to be able to hear, to respond to, and encounter and offer ourselves to Jesus through him to the Father, okay, in and by the Holy Spirit. So praying in silence, you know, looking over the prayers or readings, which you can get in publications like the Magnificat, often will have something in the pews that you can look at. This is a great way to prepare yourself. And priests also are supposed to do this. We don't always do a very good job of this, I can say. It's real busy. But we actually have a prayer that works with each part of our vestment that we put on. So, for example, this is called, I won't explain every vestment, this is called a chasuble, right? This white thing is called an alb. That's a stole, and this is a cincture. And there's actually a prayer. It speaks to the meaning, the symbolism of what I'm putting on for each one of these. Okay, for example, the stole, the prayer focuses on the fact that in the garden, Adam and Eve, because of their sin, lost immortality in a sense. So the stole is a symbol of being of regaining that again. So it's very deep stuff, you know, and it takes some time for a priest to prepare. Hopefully in silence we pray these prayers. And I'll talk a little bit more about the colors as well. And so you see there are also certain colors. The colors will symbolize the liturgical season we're in or a feast day that we're celebrating. So today I'm wearing a green vestment, right? Which symbolizes the season of ordinary time. Now the meaning of this season has really nothing to do with, it often can be sound like, well, we think of ordinary, we think of boring or mundane or, you know, it's just ordinary, it's just Jesus. How are you? I'm just going through the day, you know. It really doesn't have that meaning at all. Okay, so there's really 34 weeks of ordinary time where we're focused on Christ's public ministry during that time, most of the time during that. So 3 years of his life, and this is a time of, we believe, growing and maturation, okay, in our relationship with him. As his public life begins to bleed out through these great mysteries into our life, and shape even the mystery of our own lives. Hence, the color green is symbolic of growth. And I think most people would see that. These weeks of ordinary time are also ordinary time. I think that the Latin is ordinalis, towards the central mysteries of Christ's life, right? Where we focus on a particular way on those mysteries. So you think of the church year, it starts with Advent, right? So we start with Christ's birth. We're preparing to celebrate his first birth, to prepare us for his second coming. We focus on his first coming. And then we have a period of ordinary time, leading, which starts with baptism of the Lord. That's really the official beginning of his public ministry, is with his baptism. And then we have that Lenten focus. And Lent is a period of time of real conversion, okay? Real preparation, as is Advent, where we're preparing for what we call the Triduum. It's really the three biggest days of the church year, where we celebrate the institution of Eucharist with Holy Thursday, Good Passion Friday, or Good Friday, Passion Friday, and then Easter Sunday, right? And those are not actually part of Lent. Lent actually ends with Holy Thursday. And then we move into Easter season, which leads us to Pentecost, the beginning of the new church, and then back into ordinary time. So this is the liturgical. So these times and seasons of the liturgical year really highlight the central mysteries of his life, which is the incarnation, the death, the resurrection, and ascension, and beginning of his church, which he so identifies himself, he says, this is my body. So you see that intimacy he's calling us to. And the vestments in Lent Advent are purple, right? Which speak to a special time of, like I said, penance and preparation. Version. Where during Christmas or Easter season, you often see the priest with white or gold, which is a festive celebratory color, where we celebrate also the feast of a saint with white, or if the person was a martyr, red, blood, right? So you'll see that with all the apostles, right? So Good Friday is also red, I believe Holy Thursday is white, and then Easter season is white, Easter Sunday white. So starting with the liturgical year, it starts with Advent and then goes to Christmas, followed by a period of ordinary time, as I said. So the idea, this is important to consider, is that as we consider the elements of, of Mass, in that each year, as we celebrate the liturgical year, we leave the time that is linear, kind of the time of the world, and we come to participate more and more deeply in the mysteries of Christ's life, so that they transform us and we regain his likeness. And where we want to define, when we think of the mysteries of his life, we want them to come to define and transform us more and more into his likeness. And one of the ways to think about this, when you think of linear time, it's just like, you know, 50 years ago or 1,000 years ago. The liturgical time is very different. Think of it like this. That liturgical time can be like circling up a mountain. So I'm going in the same circle, but as I go in that circle, I'm moving up. The idea is that as I grow up the mountain and I'm circling, I'm growing closer to God. Mountains in scriptures often symbolize Christ's presence or God's presence. Big things often happen on mountains like Mount Sinai or Mount Calvary. Right? So I'm circling, I'm going through the same year, same rituals, right? Same readings a lot of times. But I am growing in holiness and likeness of Christ, and I'm going up that mountain of holiness. And so as we're moving up the mountain, the mysteries of the Lord and every aspect of his life come to more and more permeate our entire lives and beings. Okay? And the hope is that they come to actually permeate the culture around us in the way we live our lives. Right? So Mass does involve doing these same rituals over and over again. And I think this is why a lot of people sometimes come to accuse it of being boring, you know, because they say, oh, it's the same thing. We just do it over and over again. But here's the thing. I think this is the key. I think that when they say that, they haven't come to understand really the meaning of what we're doing. Why do we have these repeatable rituals? Well, first of all, anytime you do something like, let's say you pray every morning, you're going to do some of the same things. You might sit in the same chair. You might use the same book. You might kneel. You might stand. The repeatable fashion allows you to pray. It allows you to calm your mind and your heart. So, and the focus can then really be on praying the Mass. But here's the thing. There are changes in the way we hear the Mass and the way we receive the mystery, but the changes are more in us. We change as the stages of our life changes, as the context of our life change, as our minds develop. Right? We read and understand more deeply and from a different perspective, the different prayers, the different readings, the different seasons, and the different events of the liturgical year. And the more we grow in intimacy with the Lord through his church and scripture, the more interesting, I promise you, and life-changing the Mass will become. But our brothers and sisters, I really do emphasize study. Because this is the thing about our faith. If you don't study it, you don't make it really a lifelong desire to study. And most people have an able mind. They're able to do that. Certainly God meets people when they don't. But if you can, the more you learn, the more you study. Even think about it as a relationship. If I learn a lot about a person, then I have the opportunity to have real life-changing intimacy with that person. But if I don't know much about them, that's going to block it. And it's the same thing with our faith. So we learn about God so we can grow in communion with him. So now that I've kind of laid the foundation, I know that's a lot. But I really wanted to do that because I think it just gives you the foundation so when we go through the parts of the Mass, it will make more sense. So let's consider some of the different elements and parts. First, we have the entrance procession, which some of you might ask, why do we have this procession? You know, you see that on Sundays. You don't see it every day. Sometimes there's a procession during the week, but mostly it's just on Sunday. And there are actually four processions in Mass. First, we process in. You see that happening. Next, the priest or deacon will process from the chair where they sit to read the gospel, right? And then we have what's called an offertory procession. Okay, that's usually when people are giving their tithes or financial gifts, but you see them bringing the bread and wine up from the back. And then we have a communion procession where we process up to receive the body and blood of Christ. Now, I want to emphasize, this isn't just pragmatism. It's not just something we do because we have to move around because there's different parts of Mass or just a logical necessity. But these processions symbolize that we're not merely a gathering of people, but we're an assembly of people on the move. We're assembly on a journey of faith, moving ever deeper into the mysteries of our Lord's life, climbing, as we can say, like I said earlier, this mountain of God, with the same goal and destiny, and that is the perfect love and holiness of a new heavens and a new earth through the sacrifice, through the incarnation, life, death, and resurrection and ascension of our Lord, which is made present through the Eucharistic liturgy. And this is an interesting note that I actually just learned myself. The word parishioner, which we call, all of you, you know, when you registered, we usually don't register at parishes anymore. We just seem to go around the different parishes, but you're kind of technically, it's nice to register so the parish knows you're there. But we would say parishioners. You know, you're a parishioner. I was a parishioner before I became a priest. So that comes from a biblical word in the Greek translated pilgrim, which is actually used by Paul, and it has the connotation of an outcast or an actual alien, okay, who's not in their homeland yet, but they're on a journey towards their homeland. And St. Paul writes this in Scripture. He says that we're not citizens in the deepest sense of this world. Yes, we live here. Yes, we have our lives here. But our truest citizenship is in heaven. And we're on that journey towards heaven. So we're no longer citizens of the world, but through baptism, we're citizens of heaven. So we're this assembly on the move, and we're journeying ever more towards our ultimate and truest home. So that's the meaning of the procession. So you see, there's a deeper meaning than just, well, I gotta walk over there because that's where I'm supposed to read. Or I guess the priest's got to come in because, you know, he's got to get up here somehow. So this is the way he comes. And I know that's kind of silly, but I think there's some times where we can think that way about the procession, but there's actually a meaning. So once we process in, we start what's called the introductory rites. Okay? And first we start with the sign of the cross, you know, where we bring to mind what we have entered into. We've entered into this sacred presence, sacred time and space where the Trinity is present, where God is present. And you might do this when you first come into the church. You dip your water in the font, you dip your hand in the font, and you use the holy water to make a sign of the cross, reminding yourself of the baptism. Then there's the greeting. And usually the greeting obviously starts with the sign of the cross, but then there'll be, I'll say something like, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And then you say, and with your spirit. All that language is right out of the Bible. Jesus would often greet his disciples like that when he'd appear after the resurrection. So it's not language that the church says, oh, this sounds nice, we'll just do this. But it's symbolizing, first of all, the presence. And then now we're on this journey of the Lord. We're entering into this time of prayer and worship. And that the triune God is going to be present with us through this. Yes, through signs and symbols. But there's these invisible realities that are much deeper. So one of the first things that should come to mind, and certainly does with me, and I think as we grow in our faith, it comes more and more, is that we're not worthy of this communion. In one sense, we're worthy because we're created in God's image. We are created for this communion. But because we're fallen, and we've fallen away from God's perfect love, that makes us unworthy in a sense. And we do many unloving things. We also fail to love in ways that we should. Hence, it's appropriate at that point when we begin this time of communion with God and transformation, call to mind our sins, right? And that's what we do. And so I'll say something like, brothers and sisters, let us acknowledge our sins and so prepare ourselves to celebrate the sacred mysteries. And then, unfortunately, priests don't do good at this. There's supposed to be a pause, but a lot of times we get too quick. And so, but there's supposed to be actually a pause where you can actually think of one thing or something. You know, this is the way I failed. And that's a real opportunity for confession. We think of confession as just the sacrament, and it is so important. But confession is something that we can do, certainly with less serious sins. We immediately, upon a sin, we can confess it to God. But we certainly do it in Mass. And so we'll say that confession, or you'll hear me say something like, Lord Jesus, you were sent to heal the contrite of heart. Lord, have mercy. And we all say that together. Lord Jesus, you came to call sinners. Christ, have mercy. So we're asking for God's mercy, right? And then, after we ask for God's mercy, we praise and we thank him. On Sundays, we sing something called the Gloria. Sometimes we say it in the 37:30 Mass. But it's better when it's sung, right? And this is a song of praise that really comes from the Scripture. Actually, it's, well, at least the words from it are rooted in the Scripture. They're rooted in when the angels appear to the shepherds to announce the coming of the Messiah, the birth of the Messiah, that those words inspired this hymn of glory. So I'm praising God Because I've entered in not just to his presence, but with his presence comes his mercy. And he's forgiven me. He's going to give me new life. And he's going to forgive me. So the intro rites then end with a prayer. And this is the opening prayer of the Mass, but it's not just a formality. This is interesting. You might not know this. I actually didn't remember this. I think I remember what it was talked about, but just reading over this stuff really helps me to be reminded. This is where the priest, you know, introduces the prayer, and he says, "Let us pray." Sometimes I might even chant. I might go, "Let us pray," which we won't get into why I chant, but there's a reason for chant. Actually, it's not just something that sounds nice. But there's supposed to be a pause. Again, probably priests need to do a better job on this. The pause is that in that moment, since Mass is, in essence, a prayer as well, that in the silence of your heart, you might have a petition, something you might want to offer for this Mass. You might want to enter into this mystery with, asking God for help with. And then the prayer is called a collect. And I would extend my hands like that when I pray, which, by the way, I'm never going to tell a parishioner not to do this or something. It's really only the priest that does this, and I'll tell you why. Because the priest is opening his hands up, and with this collect, he's collecting the silent prayers and offering them up to God. So that's the meaning of what's going on there, and that's why the prayer is called a collect. And the collect will usually speak some theme about the celebration, that we're moving into something about God. And so the beautiful thing about that is if you've read the collect before and you have an intention for the Mass, you can see how prayerful the Mass is meant to be. More than a service, but really a deep prayer that you enter into. And so I think it's important for the priest to pause in that moment. It's also important for the position of the hands not to be, sometimes they do this, it's like I'm just pushing you away from this or that. But actually, and I know this sounds rubrical and rigid, but it's supposed to be something like I'm grasping these prayers. And so it's reverent, but it's also a natural position, you know. And so, but that's why it's uniquely for the priest who's offering the prayer on behalf of the people. It doesn't mean I'm going to tell people at the Our Father when they do that. Oh, you're not supposed to, but everyone does it, you know, you'll see. So, let me see, moving on to the next part. Next we enter into the part of the Mass called the Liturgy of the Word. Liturgy of the Word. And obviously, this part of the Mass is where God's Word is proclaimed. Homily is given. And on Sundays or big feast days, there is generally a reading from the Old and New Testament, a psalm, and a reading from the Gospel, which is kind of the culmination of the Liturgy of the Word. And on big feast days, like Christmas or Easter, all the readings will connect. That's one of the ways it's really cool to look at the readings. There's been men of great prayer. There's the tradition, the church, and the Holy Spirit that has put these readings together. Say something about one theme, one mystery of the Lord's life, one event of redemption. So you'll see that, for example, on Easter Sunday, all the readings connecting. It's very beautiful. On normal Sundays, Sundays in ordinary time, you'll see a connection between the Old Testament and how it's fulfilled in Christ in the Gospel. It's not always evident, so you have to read over it several times. And so, generally, the Old Testament reading will foreshadow and point to and is fulfilled in sense in Christ in the Gospel reading. So again, helpful to study and prepare yourself for Mass, or you can attend the Bible study, for example, that Jeff does, where he actually focuses on the readings each week, and it's a group of guys that meet together. And on, I think it's Thursdays?
Thursdays.
Yeah.
7 to 8.
So, and there's so much meaning in just those readings for that each Sunday that's coming up. And then we will, I think it's also important to point out, and I think this is something that sometimes we miss the deeper meaning here, that the structure of the Mass, at least with these two parts, the Liturgy of the Word, followed by what we call the Liturgy of the Eucharist, really mirrors the structure of God's revelation to us. Okay? And this is no accident. In the Old Testament, God is usually revealed to his people through his word, primarily through his spoken word, through his leaders and his prophets. Okay? And this is kind of a dialogue that begins with him and his people. You see that in the Old Testament. Then in the New Testament, as it says in the Gospel of John, the God known through primarily his word in the Old Testament is made flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. Well, the Mass follows this same structure. We have this dialogue with God and the liturgy of the word, where we hear the word proclaimed, and then we respond in thanksgiving and praise by singing the responsorial psalm back to him. Usually it's from the Old Testament, the psalm. And then we have a New Testament reading and the gospel and the homily, where the you have an explanation of the readings. And then we profess our faith by saying the creed, right? And then in we're basically saying, I believe in the revelation of God and his teachings. I'm going to live this, and I'm going to say this creed. And then we also offer him prayers and petitions as a congregation for the world and the church. So you have this dialogue between us and God, and that prepares us for the word to be made flesh in our lives as the body and blood of Christ are made present on the altar. And just to see, remember, you go back to this idea about how God prepares us with normal social, cultural things. Think about going and having a meal with someone. What do you usually do first? Talk to them. Get to know them. Sometimes maybe it's someone you've never met, and then you eat. So God, in some way, even God, some just common thing that we do in every culture, where we'll sit with someone and talk to them, get to know them, and then we'll eat. In some deep way, that was preparing us for what the way God has communion with us. It's obviously much more deeper, more meaning, but it's amazing how God can use just the common things of our lives to do that. And so just as the Old Testament was meant to prepare and make ready the people of God to receive the Messiah, Jesus, so the liturgy of the word is meant to prepare us to receive Jesus in the sacrifice of the Mass, the Holy Communion. And it's also important to point out that the pinnacle of the liturgy of the word is the reading of the gospel. So you see, we have even a special book for this, and you'll see, sometimes they don't do this, they should be doing it on Sundays, where the book is carried in the procession, right? And it's symbolic of how God is present with us through his word, and particularly how Jesus is present, because these are Jesus' words, all right? It's in, then, after the creed and the petitions, we move towards what we call, of course, the source and the summit of the Mass, and that's what we call the Eucharistic liturgy. Okay? And so the action goes from here, which is the ambo, then to the altar. That's the focus. And I want to say a couple words about the altar, because altars are kind of enigmatic and mysterious things in the Catholic Church. And I mean mysterious in a pejorative way. Mystery, by the way, in Catholic theology is something that is not something we can't enter into or understand at all. It's something that's unveiled. It's meant to be unveiled to us, and we enter into it. The way we use mystery sometimes in our, you know, just our normal everyday lingo, we'll say, well, it's a mystery. It means I'll never understand it. So the altar could be kind of like that. And I think part of it is we just need to think about it a little bit more. The altar is deeply symbolic in the Catholic Church. So we believe the altar, in a sense, represents Christ himself. Usually altars are made of stone, which you see that here. This speaks to Christ and God being referred to as a rock in Scripture. Jesus is actually referred to a capstone, the capstone of the temple. The stone also speaks to God's eternal, unchangeable, unmovable presence. The eternal, unchangeable, movable presence of God and Christ at the center of our lives. We think of the altar as the centerpiece of the liturgy, because that's where the Lord becomes present, his body and blood in this special way. In addition, and you know this, and I actually just learned this myself, so you've learned something continually new as you study faith. The altar at every new church dedication, which you, if you've ever been to this, it's usually a dedication of a church that involves a Mass, receives a baptism of sorts. I'm about to baptize a baby at noon, and all these things will happen to the baby. All the symbols of baptism used with this person are present with the dedication. The altar is sprinkled with water, kind of as a cleansing symbol. It's anointed with oil as a symbol of the Holy Spirit, because it's the Holy Spirit that makes the body and blood of Christ present. It's covered with a white cloth that is a symbol of Christ's purity. A baby will be, if you've ever seen a baby baptized, they'll bring them in a white gown. And there's a symbolism that's actually explained in the rite. The candles are placed on the altar. Candles always are a symbol of Christ's presence, of his light and his truth, the presence of his light and truth in a dark world. So you see all those symbols there. And this speaks to the altar as a place where Christ is received, right? So just as we receive him in baptism, he's received. So there's no coincidence that at the initial procession, the person who carries the book of the gospel is going to be a deacon usually, or it'll be the deacon. And then this symbol of Christ and his presence will be placed on the altar receiving the word, right? So now if we move into the Eucharistic liturgy, the first two aspects are what we call the offertory procession. Then the preparation of the gifts. So the prayer of the priest and the people right after the offertory procession, which I'll speak more about in a moment, speaks to the significance or the essence of what is about to happen in Mass. Remember how I said it's important not to think of Mass as a service, but really more as a sacrifice. Okay, so this is revealed that after the priest will accept the gifts from the people, he says some silent prayers to ready himself. Then he prays this. And I'll talk a little bit more about the offertory procession in a moment. He says, "Pray, brothers and sisters, that my sacrifice and yours may be acceptable to God, the Almighty Father." And the people respond, "May the Lord accept the sacrifice at your hands for the praise and glory of his name, for our good and the good of all his holy church." So this is a sacrifice, right? In Christ, it is Christ offering himself to the Father in thanksgiving. And it is through this perfect sacrifice of love, again, that he overcomes all our sins and weaknesses, but he also purifies our own sacrifice, the sacrifice of our own lives, and makes us an offering to God as well. In fact, Eucharistic prayer number 3, I will pray this. I'll use this prayer tonight at 5:45, if you're there. It says, I will say at one point, may he, referring to Christ, make us an eternal offering to you. This is real deep stuff, but this is Trinitarian, okay? So we're entering into this every time we enter into Mass, we're entering into the love of the Trinity, where for all eternity, really eternity doesn't involve time, but, you know, it's for forever, the Son has been eternally responding to the Father's love by offering himself back to the Father. And the love between them is said to be another person, the Holy Spirit. Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So you can see the deep mystery here going on. There's real depth. It's also worth noting that if you read and look at the Eucharistic prayers, they're all encased and rooted in Scripture. And even the prayers in action of Jesus, for example, in this passage are rooted in Scripture. For example, and I spoke about this earlier, but the famous passage where Jesus takes some loaves and fishes. There's multiple places where he does this. He'll take the loaves and fishes from the small boy, you know, in the gospel. He blesses, he prays, he gives thanks to God. And then they are multiplied miraculously, and he feeds thousands of people. This is believed by the early fathers to prefigure the Mass. Okay, so again, it's a common way when Jesus is performing a miracle that has a much deeper meaning to it. It's so deep that it took several hundred years for the church to begin to unravel the meaning. Which makes sense, because God is infinite and we're finite. You think it would take us some time to get some of this. So I challenge you to go to one of those gospel passages and read a commentary from like a study Bible, and you will see the meaning of what's going on. A priest does all those things as he represents Christ. He takes the offerings of the people, which are symbolized by bread and wine. He blesses them, and then through the Eucharistic prayer of thanksgiving, with the words of thanksgiving, he transforms them into the body and blood of Christ. Right? So just as Jesus transformed that into enough food for all those people. Right? And so we believe the words of consecration then are kind of the high point of the Eucharistic prayer. That is where the bread and wine become the body and blood of Christ. And one of the reasons why, one of the symbols of it, is that I reverence it. So I wouldn't reverence just bread and wine, but after I say the prayer of consecration, where I will say the words of Christ that he instituted, and the bread and wine become the body and blood of Christ, I will reverence each element there.
So When you say you reverence it, what do you mean?
Well, I'll genuflect. I'm sorry. I mean, so there's different, and I didn't, I can talk more about our movements in Mass. I didn't get into that as much, but genuflection would be this, right? But also another sign of reverence would just be bowing. And these are reverences we offer, obviously, to, you know, in history, in human history, we've offered them to kings and people. But mainly, when we're doing it, you know, we really only offer that true reverence, that true worship to God. And so when we offer, when we reverence a saint, or even when we offer homage, or we don't offer homage to her, but when we reverence Blessed Mother, we're really reverencing Christ in their lives. And the holiness of, you know, you'll see that reverence offered sometimes to bishops, priests. Sometimes it gets a bit out of hand, I think, but because I don't think people understand what they're doing. But I'm really reverencing the office of the bishop, or the office. And the office speaks to Christ. Okay, so we have to be careful with that because we get accused of worshiping people and images and things like that. But that's not really what's going on. And it can certainly be abused, but that's a good question. So you'll see a bow when you're supposed to really bow when you come to receive communion. And then you would genuflect when you come in at the tabernacle. But I am actually genuflecting in the Mass right after this consecration is taking place, and now the bread and wine is now the body and blood of Christ.
Can I ask you a question? Yeah. Mm-hmm. When we pray the Gloria, I see the priest bow slightly.
Right.
Jesus. Are we supposed to do the same?
Yeah, and that's a great question. And again, lots of movements. A couple of things about the movements that you asked that question. So there's lots of movements in the Mass that the parishioners are supposed to be doing. Now, there's some things that traditionally we've done, we've added. Like, people like to hold hands during Our Father. Which is really kind of funny because some people don't want to hold your hand, but then you want to hold it, so you just end up pulling their hand. You don't have to do that, but you can do it. So it's okay, but it's not something we have to do. But there are things that we're supposed to do. And again, you don't usually see a priest correct people. So why do we do that? And part of it is we're offering one sacrifice. So the only way we can be united in our expression of that sacrifice is to do all these things together. And to do the same movements. So that's why it's important to show that unity. Now, because we live in a culture where kind of everyone's an individual, and you know, you're not losing your individuality by doing this, but you are coming together in one body. So you have the head that is Christ in the one body. So you offer that. Now, I probably didn't answer your question. What was your question?
During the Gloria, I see the priest bow.
Yeah, okay. Right, so that's what we would do is when you hear the name of Jesus Christ, not just like the Lord or anything like that, because then you'd just be like, you know, the whole time, you know, which there are sometimes you see that, but it's your Jesus Christ or the name of a saint or the name of the Blessed Mother. So and sometimes I forget to do that, and sometimes I'll say, it does seem strange, but again, it is a way of showing that unity of sacrifice, and we're showing reverence for the divine in that moment. We're not really worshiping a person, but we're saying, when we reverence a saint, we're saying we're reverencing the fact that this is holy. This is a person who lived God's life out, lived their own life. And so that helpful way of understanding it. That's a great question. Let me see that in the back lines. Okay, so a word about the offerings. You've probably heard this before, some of you. But what are we offering? You know, well, obviously you're offering your financial tithes sometimes during the offering. But you're really offering your whole life. And it's symbolized by these other things that you give, these spiritual offerings that you're bringing, hopefully in the prayerfulness of your own heart. Maybe during the communion, the offertory hymn, you can think of these things. And these could involve your blessings, your prayers and petitions, the desires you want from God, obviously financial offering, and your sufferings, your difficulties, everything that you are. And that what God is doing then is taking that and purifying it from our sins, sanctifying our hearts and lives, and then through his death and resurrection, making it acceptable to the Father. To which we say, well, why does it have to become acceptable? The Father deserves the perfect praise of love and sacrifice. That he deserves that from us. And that's what we were meant to give him, but we can't give it to him. So we have to give ourselves to Jesus. And then through Jesus, we give ourselves to the Father. You know, because we need that purification. But the Eucharistic prayer is said, and there's a preface that will be said before the prayer. And just like the introductory rites, we'll say, the Lord be with you. There's a little bit of a dialogue. And then there's a preface. And one of the things about the prefaces is that they often speak specifically to the meaning of the event. So let's say it's Christmas. There would be a very special preface for the Christmas. So if you listen to the words, it helps you to enter more into the mystery. I also, each Sunday, have a choice of a number of prefaces. I will often pick the preface before the regular prayer starts to speak to the theme that maybe I preached on, or maybe the theme of some of the prayers in college. So this is one of the reasons why silence is so important, because you always want to be listening to every part of the Mass, right? And then we move, after the Eucharistic prayer, we move into what's called the communion rite. Kind of time with that. Okay, we're okay on time. This is starts with the Our Father, right? And it ends with a sign of peace. And the whole theme here during this period of time is leading us up to communion. So this sign of peace that I give is literally what Jesus gives when he first meets his apostles. He gives them this sign of peace as the resurrected Lord. He's risen from the dead. And remember, after the consecration, what do we say is on the altar? Not the dead Christ, but the risen Christ, right? So the resurrected Jesus is on the altar. And the priest, of course, myself, is symbolizing Christ being made present through the words of the sign of prayers as well. And so right after that, or right after the communion rite is over and we say a few prayers as a congregation, there's a silent thing called an infraction rite. You'll see a priest doing this. And again, symbolism is there. You can actually read all of this on an app on your phone nowadays. You can go online, you know, or you can, it's really interesting to read it. It's where I will break the bread, okay, symbolizing Christ's broken in body for us on the cross, mingled with his blood, and I will take a piece of the body of Christ and put it in his blood. And then you'll hear me saying prayers, or you'll see me saying, sometimes you'll hear me, the microphone's on. But it's supposed to be silent prayers, right? And it speaks to how Jesus saves us through the offering of his body and blood on the cross. Then the priest, I'll genuflect again, and then I'll show the congregation the sacrifice, okay? And I'll use the words of sacrifice. It's important, right? I use the words of John the Baptist. Remember what I say? I say, behold the Lamb of God. Behold him who takes away the sins of the world. Blessed are those called to the supper of the Lamb. And then we say, kind of an act of confession, and say, Lord, I'm not worthy. But you know, through these words, my soul shall be healed. Yeah. And so the Lamb of God is, you know, pointing us back to the Old Testament, the Passover lamb, which was what initially the Israelites sacrificed. But that was meant on a deeper level to point towards the true Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. So I'm holding that up, and I'm saying, this is what you are to behold. And this is really interesting, guys, and I think I'm right on this. Eucharistic adoration is not something we've always done in the church. For those of you who don't know what that is, it's where we'll take the Blessed Sacrament outside of Mass and we'll expose the sacrament. Now, you can do this actually right here, just with the sacrament and tabernacle, but there's a special way in which this adoration is done where it'll be exposed. You'll know there's a chapel right next to the main church, and it's always exposed there. So you can go and sit there. The idea is that this moment in Mass, behold the Lamb of God, is in some sense the foundation liturgically in the sacrifice that is extending itself outside of the Mass. So one of the things I'm doing when I go and adore the Lord is I'm beholding him. I'm looking at him, is the face of Christ in the Eucharist. And a lot of times I might be reading scripture or something or praying. That's the beginning of Eucharistic adoration. You see how we say the liturgy or the Mass is the source and summit, but it meant to flow out into our lives. And so I think if you don't do Eucharistic adoration, honestly, I can tell you it's something that you grow into over time, but I think it's something you want to consider in your life. And finally, now this is important, the priest and the deacon will receive the body and blood, and there's some prayers I say that I receive them, and then I offer to the servers and the congregation. This is important too, that when a parishioner receives the body and blood, they are to bow in reverence. And we ask everyone that they would bow. And one of the reasons why that is because everyone could do that. So we can show the unity. So sometimes people can't kneel because of physical health. So it's not that the church is trying to be real rigid. Because there's a lot of people that like to kneel. You've noticed that. And I'm not going to stop people from doing that. But it is nice to show that unity with a bow. Now, some people don't bow all day. They just come up to it, you know, and receive. But he's showing that reverence. And you say something. And again, a lot of times we forget to say this, we don't think about it, but it's amen. So amen is not saying just, you know, it's not just putting a stamp on things. It's saying, I believe this is no longer bread and wine. Yes, it looks like bread and wine, but this is Christ's body and blood. So what my senses tell me is bread and wine. Faith, as St. Thomas Aquinas takes me beyond my senses to be able to assent to the realization that this is the body and blood of Christ. And I'm also saying, though, amen to what the church teaches and all that it means, and I say I'm going to live it out. So that's kind of challenging. So that's one of the reasons why RCI is such a great time to really go through the discernment process of, okay, what am I assenting to? What am I saying I believe, and what am I saying I'm going to live it out? Because I'm going to say that when I first receive Holy Communion, I'm going to say that I believe everything the church teaches, and I intend to live it out. Not perfectly. I'm going to fall. Many times I'm going to struggle, but I'm going to try by the grace of God. And then after communion is distributed, and the vessels you'll see purified, and there's more to it that we can say about that. This would be like the chalice, and you'll even see the cloth, the corporal, and things like that. There's prayers that go with that, too. We'll have a final prayer, which is a petition. And usually it speaks to the grace of the sacrament we just received, making that effective in every area of our lives. And then there's a dismissal. And so the funny thing in Catholic Church, a lot of people like to leave before the dismissal. And then a lot of priests have a pet peeve. They'll just get really angry about that, you know. But they don't really explain why you don't always, I don't think real well, why you don't want to leave, you know. Because I think some people do it because they're sick or they're tired or they just don't know. But there are people that know and they just do it anyway. So, but the priests will get upset about that. So, because I see that, you know. But what is the dismissal? Well, it's not just a formality. This is interesting. It really has meaning. And so the original dismissal was go forth, the Mass is ended. Okay, so but the interesting, in Latin, it meant something else. It literally meant go, it is sent. So, you know, from the Latin word, Mass means sent. So go, it is sent. So what is sent? That's in first of all, the go in that original language is an imperative. So it's not, you know, go, go. You know, it's not that, it's go. You know, it's go. In other words, you're going to do something, right? It's an imperative. And then it is sent originally meant that it was a dismissal that was given. There were multiple dismissals in the earlier liturgy, in the earlier church, that the body and blood of Christ would be put in a little container, which we still do this, and taken out to someone who couldn't attend the Mass. But over time, it became what was sent was being the mystical body. We are Christ's body. That's how identified we are with the Lord. We are his body. And we are sent out into a dark world to be the leaven and the light of the world. So that not only would our lives be transformed through the liturgy, but ultimately the liturgy would empower the transformation of all of reality through the sacrifice of Christ. Remember, Jesus didn't just die. When he said, I'm going to make all things new, you see in the movie where, I don't think he says this. He says it, I think he says it in the scriptures, but I love the passion with Mel Gibson. You know, he says to his mother, I'm going to make all things new. Of course, she's thinking, what is he talking about? You know, new creation, right? He's renewing the whole cosmos, right? And so everything he's making new. So that's the liturgy has that effect. Unfortunately, I think the liturgy gets disconnected from life. So this is why they would later add options, other options for the dismissal. So often you won't hear the go forth, the Mass is ended. Okay? But these other dismissal options were meant to expound upon what is meant. For example, the priest could say, I like to say this, go and announce the gospel of the Lord. Okay, that's what someone does. That's what a convert will say. Especially an evangelical convert. I'm going to say that, of course, right? Go and announce the gospel of the Lord. But where does that come from? Well, Jesus actually said something very similar to the demoniac in one of the Gospels. I think it's the biggest version of this is in Mark 4. And he heals this man, casts out the devil, changes this man's life. He says, go and tell everyone what I've done for you. Then there's another place, and you can also read this in Mark, Gospel of Mark, where Jesus says, to a paralytic. Well, he doesn't say to a paralytic. He forgives the paralytic and he heals him to prove he has the authority to forgive. And he says, it says that this man went off after receiving the peace of this forgiveness. It doesn't say that he received the peace of forgiveness, but that forgiveness brings us that peace. And he glorifies God and praises God. It says they all went off glorifying and praising God. Well, another thing you'll hear, I love this one. I don't know why I use this one. I just like this a lot. It says, go in peace, glorifying the Lord by your life. Right, so that's another. So the newer dismissals are meant to kind of add to the old one. And also the priest or deacon, what else is that? Actually, that's it. Added something that I thought of. So with that being said, we're at 11:30. We have some time for questions. Okay. So why don't we have some questions, and I'll probably, if I can't answer them, I'll try to answer.
So the bread itself, I know the Eastern Church is like a loaf of bread instead of a little bit of wafer.
Right.
Is that right? So why was it different before?
Yeah, it's a good question. Okay, yeah. She asked that in the Eastern Church they'll use a loaf of bread, and then we use different. There is a, and this is hard to get into, but there is a disagreement in some of the Eastern Orthodox, and I have to study on this. I don't know if the Eastern Rite churches do this as well, but the idea of leaven, and you look in the Passover, the original Passover in the Bible, they were to eat unleavened bread. So that's where the idea that comes, that it would be unleavened. The unleavened would symbolize because leaven can have two senses in Scripture. In one sense, it's we become the leaven of the world. Okay, so Christ is in us, and we're like a dough. Like, you know, the leaven goes throughout the dough, and we would do that in culture and society. But the way St. Paul uses it in Corinthians, and it can be used this way, is leaven can be impurity, so we have to get the leaven out. So I think what we are also focused on, we believe, and I read a book on this, that you can pin the use of unleavened bread to the original institution of the Eucharist. And the original, that's why we would use unleavened bread. Whereas, you know, earlier in the church, I don't know if there was that distinction. And so the Eastern Orthodox took the using different kind of bread. I'd have to get more information on that, but I think I'm giving you a little bit of the basis. The idea is that leaven can be either a good symbol or a bad symbol. So, yeah.
You always hear the Latin prayer on the stage. It always seems to me to be randomly just in Mass one week and not in another week. And I was wondering if that prayer that we say, it's usually sung, is randomly just chosen.
Which one are you talking about?
It's like, it feels like Agnus Dei.
Oh, yeah, the Lamb of God.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Is it randomly just in Mass one Sunday and not another?
No. Oh, yeah, and I didn't mention that, but when I'm doing that part where the infraction rite is actually, and I don't know if this is meant in the symbolism, but it certainly speaks to me, is that when I break the bread, y'all are singing Lamb of God. And his body is broken as the Lamb. So I believe there's some symbolism going on there. And yes, it should be. Normally during the daily Mass, we don't have a cantor. And it's actually supposed to be just the congregation starts singing, but people don't know to do that. So the priest will go, Lamb of God. And then you'll notice he'll stop, but everyone else will go, Lamb of God. And they'll do it three times, and they'll say each one. But on Sunday, usually it's sung. And so it's someone else that sings it, and you might sing along. Now the priest sometimes will be singing along. He's not really supposed to sing along, but it's okay if he does. So it gets mixed up. But yeah, and the Agnus Dei is just Latin. And so it's chanted, but it should always be said. Yes. If it's missed, it's an accident. So or for some reason, who knows? Yeah.
You mentioned earlier that sometimes in Mass, when the priest raises his hand to take the prayers and
right.
And that some parishioners do that.
Yeah, we do it. Well, you'll see it at the Our Father. Okay. Yeah, so this is a funny story I tell. So I make this guy seem bad, but he's not here, so that's okay. No, he's actually a really good guy, but he would never go out like into the congregation and go, y'all need to put your hand. You know, he's not going to do that. But you'll see during the Our Father, like everyone doing that. And some of them are holding hands. But some people are just doing this, all kinds of things. They're just kind of moving around. But again, I'm not going to, but sometimes you'll see deacons do it. And then that mixes it up, because a deacon is a very important, that's a very important role, but he's not a priest. And so he doesn't serve that role. So it was funny, there was a young deacon, I guess he didn't know or wasn't thinking, but he was standing on the altar where the deacon stand next to the priest, and the priest was doing that. But there was also a bunch of priests concelebrating. Okay, that means they'll celebrate along with the chief celebrant, the main celebrant. And they were all like this. Well, the deacon just decided, I guess, I don't know if he knew this or not, he said, I'm going to do it too. And so the liturgist, and again, he's a good guy, was behind him. And he was a young guy, so he was kind of his teacher, his mentor. He went up to him and he just took his hand.
Because this is the way he's supposed to, you know. So
it was really funny. I just wish I could have seen it. I actually think he did that to me at one point. So, does that answer your question?
For a lot of us, while the Mass is full of meaning and symbolism, it can also in some ways feel unwelcoming if
sure.
you don't know a prayer or you don't know why you're kneeling. Right. Do you have any practical advice for people going to Mass for the first time of either feeling that symbolism or finding that symbolism or making it feel more available and welcoming?
Yeah, I think, well, one piece of advice is, you know, this is to people that I know, there's probably several people that are sponsors here, right? Sponsors. And there are, how many of y'all are already fully in the church and you're just here to learn or be a sponsor? Did y'all raise your hands? So there's a lot of that. So we need to do a better job, not only as a priest, myself, but as a congregation, to recognize that when someone's new, if they know someone's new, to sit with them and guide them through the process. You know, and I would recommend any of you that are sponsors and you regularly go to Mass and everything, is to walk through the rituals and the rite and go to Mass with people and show them how to do it. I think that's the key of that. And I do think in the Protestant world, being a convert, I think they do lots of great things. One is they're very good at hospitality. So we do need greeters at the door. I like, too, for us, I think it would be helpful for us to use programs where we could actually put these things in the programs, because sometimes the books can be so confusing. And that can be done. So you're right. I agree. I think some of that's up to the pastor to create a culture of that, making sure you have people that are happy and greeting everyone. But some of it is just you recognize. I had it one time. I was in seminary, but I had a bunch of books with me. And they asked me, are you new to the church? And I was kind of new. And they were real nice about that. But mostly, you don't see that enough. But if you go to some Protestant churches, obviously they don't have all the rituals and everything. But and they'll just, it is just really a service. They'll say, hey, are you new here? Well, let me show you around. They're a little better at that. We need to get better at that. So I agree with what you're saying. So I would agree, if you're new to it, look for somebody or seek someone that can help you walk through it. But if you are a person that already knows that, offer that assistance when you notice it with others. And then I definitely think if I'm a pastor one day, I want to try to create a culture that's better at that. Because I get that. I'm a convert, and I did experience that cluelessness and that feeling of I don't feel like I fit here. So.
Can you talk a little bit about the purpose and significance of burning incense?
Oh, I'm sorry. I forgot all about that. So incense, if you look in the book of Revelation, there's actually a vision that John has in heaven of angels taking incense. Right? And it says this incense that is going up are the prayers of the people. So the incense is symbolic of the prayers of the people going up. And we think of Mass, it's like I said, it's very prayerful. Well, the whole thing we can say is a prayer. We can even say confession is a prayer because we're praying during that whole time. It's communion with God. So yeah, that's that sign of incense. Another thing incense is it's sweet smelling. Okay, sometimes it is. Some of it doesn't smell good at all. So I never understood that. But the stuff that sometimes can be sweet smelling. And the idea is that our theory of atonement, which is the sacrifice of Christ, is not so much that God's mad because of our sin. And he's going to pay somebody, so he pays his son back. For the sins, even though his son didn't do that, and then he releases all of his anger, and then he's okay. Because, you know, God doesn't have feelings. That really doesn't make sense. What it really is meant to connotate is that the sweet-smelling sacrifice of Christ, which is his perfect love, overcomes all of the unlove of this world. And it's God is so satisfied with that. It's almost that vision of, you know, when you smell something that's beautiful and it satisfies you. So that connotation, I think, is meant to be brought with the incense along with the prayers. And the Mass being a prayer. The prayer of the sacrifice of God's love. Is that helpful?
Sure.
Yeah.
Yes.
Kind of
following
along with that, there's a point where you kind of do the thing that I don't know what it's called, but the incense is basically...
Yeah, the thurible. Yeah.
Yeah, it's I don't know, last month was, for lack of, I can't think of it.
Oh, you mean offered on to the congregation? Yeah. So, well, remember when I talked about we're all the sacrifice. So the sacrifice is, that's how deep this is. You know, we're the body. So we're offering ourselves as one sacrifice. You know, Christ is the head, we're the body. So when I incense the altar, obviously this is the place of sacrifice. Then I'm incensed. I'm the symbol of Christ in the Mass, or most symbolic of Christ, but you all as well, because you're all priests in another sense as well, common priesthood. And then the deacon will incense me, but he'll incense you because you're offering yourself to God. In Christ as that sweet-smelling sacrifice, as a prayer going up to God. So you see how deep and rich that is. And then you also, what else is incense? The book, the gospel, which is present, Christ's presence and his word. A lot of times we think of, this idea is very true, is that someone's word is who they are, right? So this Christ is present through his word. So it's reverencing the book of the gospels, but also the words of Christ, the words of the book, the Bible, are a prayer to God as well. So all of that is meaning. And you'll notice it's three sets of two. So that has meaning. And I think there's another, we have to do three sets of three, I think. When there's different times when you do incense, and you'll have a number will speak to meaning as well. So
with the movements, I think it's
a part
of the gospel
where
people touch their...
Yeah. Yeah, this is where I've heard the meaning attached to this. And I'm not sure if this is just something that developed, but I don't think there's anything wrong with it. But it's like God, usually you're going to make the cross right there and then right there. It's over your head, so it's God is on my mind. I speak the truth of God. And I receive God in my heart. I think I'm right on that. Isn't that what you heard? Yeah.
That's what I heard.
Yeah.
And our former pastor used to always say, in addition to the Lord be on my mind and on my lips and in my heart, it would always come out in the action of my life.
Right. That's good. Yeah. So that's kind of a, again, it's one of the things about the movements. Oh, this is another thing I didn't say. The movements are meant to be reflective of a deeper... a deeper reality. And that's why we all, I think sometimes we can judge people that go through the motions, but we all do that. Where we do movements in our lives, but we don't really mean it. Have you ever had someone say to you, you're sorry? You know they're not really sorry. So I think what we want to do is get to where those movements are reflective of, like, I lie prostrate when I was ordained. But the idea is that my whole life would be prostrate before God. You see what I'm saying? So those movements matter because we are body and soul. You know, so, but you can't go through the motions, that's not good.
When you come in and you come into the church, you genuflect, and you go to the pew, there's two times when we kneel, that's not during service, I mean during the Mass. Prior to Mass, you see people kneeling, and then also after receiving, they kneel again. Just so I'm not missing out on something, is there something specific I'm supposed to be praying about, or is it just like you're, like,
yeah, not specific. I think the idea is that all the genuflection, the bowing, all that, typically in and around Mass will be a sign of reverence for the real presence of Christ. So you'd like to say you go to as good as a lot of the Protestant churches I was in, or you'll never see people kneel usually. And you might be in an Anglican church, you might have something like that. But, you know, we are always doing that as a sign that there's a special way in which God is present. Through his body and blood. And so when a person kneels before, they're usually looking at the tabernacle, the altar. That's the sign of where God's going to be made present. He has been made present. Or they're looking at the tabernacle where his body and his blood are reposed in the tabernacle. That's his resting place. So they're kneeling and they're contemplating that presence, and they're praying and preparing themselves. And then at the end, it's a time to for them to thank God. You know, and so a lot of people will say, well, you know, the body and blood of Christ is technically in your system for a few minutes. So some people can be rigid about this, like, you need to sit and pray, you know, and they'll get kind of, you know, I remember it was away in seminary, it was like, I can't believe it, I'll just get up and leave. That's what the rector used to say to us, because some of us would go a little too quick after Mass. But I think it is good if you have the time to sit there and say thank you. Even if you don't feel it, you're like, you know, I'm feeling really good, I wasn't entered in today, I just want to thank you, because I know this is a great gift. And then there's other times where you're like, wow, I really felt God's presence. I really want to thank him. So that's kind of what they're doing, but it's not required.
What's the red light?
I have no idea. No. The red light is, this, you'll see the red light, and usually it's a red one, and sometimes you'll just see a regular candle, like in our little chapel we have in the rectory. But it's just a sign of Christ's presence. So they just have that there. And usually, of course, if there's nothing in the tabernacle, they'll often leave the door open and the light will be disposed. And that's symbolic, too, around the time of the Triduum. We will, on Passion Friday, we'll remove everything and then we'll cover everything. And so the idea is that Christ has died and we're kind of entering into that.
And on that,
I'm going to
go to your question. I'm going to go to your question. When the light is out and when the door is open, and this is, people can take offense if they know, but should a woman veil during that time?
No, I think the veiling is just a traditional thing. I think we have to be careful with that, because I think sometimes it becomes like, I think they need it. Young ladies that are doing it, they need to know what they're doing. There's nothing wrong with doing it, but you don't have to veil.
You know what I'm saying? During, they choose to veil, and during that time when the light is out, you know what I mean? Because you're supposed to be in the presence.
Yeah, see, I don't know the tradition on that. Okay. Heard of that, Mike, but you need to email me about it. Maybe I can find more about why that's done. I think sometimes, though, people do it because their family does it. You know, but I know that the ideal has to do with something that St. Paul talked about. And then he also says that we see Christ with unveiled faces. But in the Old Testament, we were veiled. We couldn't see him. So now we can see him. So I'm not sure what the veil means now. There may be people that can speak to that.
Can I say something?
Sure.
So I went to church, women had to cover their heads. We wore hats.
Right, right. Cultural connotations than symbolic or theological meaning. But there is some idea of a veil in and when I think of things, I'm always thinking, what is rooted in our faith? I'm not saying that it was wrong to do that, but I have to get more information.
Well, the hair was the crown of the Lord's, and that was the reason for covering.
Okay, yeah, and St. Paul does talk about that. You know, he talks about veiling yourself if you're a woman, so I didn't mind if that's what.
The people that I know forever that do it today, I think it's also going back to Our Lady and her being attacked with the Ark of the Covenant.
Okay.
And that was always covered, that women kind of serve that purpose. As a priest comes to Christ, they cover as a way of going to marry in the Ark of the Covenant.
That's true, like a garden and clothes, something that's veiled.
Yeah. So less to do about
ministry.
Honesty,
right. So there's just some theology to it, and I think there probably was. I just wasn't sure of it. I was just trying to think back to it. I wish I could give you a better answer. But I think
that was a stubborn
advice. Maybe one more question, I think, because I think the baptism is